Man, you're in the right place at the right time. We're in the midst of a hot study on the Sermon on the Mount. And this, if there's one sermon you'd ever study in your entire life, this is it. Every other sermon would be a second-tier sermon. So, it comes from the greatest expositor who ever lived, the greatest preacher, the greatest evangelist, Lord Jesus Christ, and as he inaugurates his public ministry, and he comes bolting out of the chute with this sermon. So we really want to absorb this, and we find ourselves. I just need to pray. I'm going to start giving the message already. So if you're visiting, man, we're thrilled you're here. Please come back. It's an open table, and we're just, I'm going to be here every Thursday for a while. When I'm out of town, we take that week off. If you'd like to be on our email list, let Luke know, let Kent know, and we'll just let you know when we're not meeting. You can go on my website, onepassion.org, and my travel calendar's there. But I'm here just in rapid fire succession, and I'm really pumped and excited about this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we prepare now to look into your word, we are mindful that we are stepping onto holy ground and looking at what you have had recorded by your spirit working through, in this case, Matthew, to record this without error. Flawlessly, I pray that you would send your spirit to be working within our minds, within our hearts, to give us insight into your word. So bless these men. Bless them immeasurably. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bible. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we're in verse 4, and we're looking at the second of the Beatitudes. And as we begin, I want to begin by reading this. So starting at verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In these verses, Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven. And who better than the king himself to address the kingdom of heaven? And he is underscoring that those who are in the kingdom are distinguished by these marks. Everyone who is a son of God, regenerated and redeemed, bear these distinguishing marks in their life and within their heart. These first four Beatitudes, in reality, define the narrow gate. This is what it is to pass through the narrow gate. When I was in college, there was the four spiritual laws that were passed out like a tract. To share the gospel and to evangelize. Well, these first four Beatitudes are Jesus's four spiritual laws. This is the defining, distinguishing mark of true saving faith that has repentance in it. But it's not just when you come through the narrow gate. These Beatitudes describe the life every step of the way down the narrow path. In other words, we never stop believing. We never stop mourning over our sin. We never stop recognizing the poverty of our spirit apart from the grace of God. We should never stop being meek. We should never stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So as we look at these Beatitudes, they are so important. That's why we're slowing down here. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we're not going to be going this deliberately through the entire sermon, but these first eight Beatitudes are so foundational, are such a cornerstone, that we must make certain that we understand what's being said. Now, as Jesus is really defining who's in the kingdom, he does this at a time when the nation Israel had become an apostate nation. The Pharisees had brought really an external religion that's all based on the outward performance. And Jesus now must really penetrate through this external facade of religion and penetrate down into the heart to reveal what is a true religion. And so that's why there is such an emphasis that Jesus is making with these Beatitudes on the heart. Jesus came to establish a kingdom of the heart, a religion of the heart. And it's nothing new, because this is the way it was established in the Old Testament. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. Even from the beginning, the emphasis was upon the mind, the heart, the soul. But over time, it became contorted, it became twisted, it became externalized. And so as Jesus now comes onto the scene, the tip of the spear of his message is repentance and faith in the heart. So as he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and we looked at that last time at the end of verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is so radically different than the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world say, happy are those who are the life of the party. Happy are those who laugh a lot and can get everyone else to laugh. Happy are those who do not take themselves too seriously. And Jesus says, no, happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who have declared spiritual bankruptcy and are poor in spirit. The world says, happy are those who push their way to the top and step on people to get there. Jesus says, no, happy are the meek, those who have come under my authority. The world says, happy are those who have a belly full of the finest of everything. Jesus says, no, happy are those who hunger and thirst. The world says, happy are those who everyone loves them. Jesus says, no, happy are those who are persecuted. Everything is counterintuitive. He really turns everything upside down on its head. And so that's why you have to have the mind of Christ for this to make any sense. to come out with this, this is a tough sell. Except you have been brought to this place by the Holy Spirit. So, I want us to look at, we've come to the fourth, verse 4. I guess let me just make one more prefatory comment. These all hang together. There are 8 Beatitudes. These all hang together. And so, if one is missing, the whole thing breaks down. It's all or nothing. It's like links in a chain. Just one link breaks and the whole chain collapses. So these are all important. The second thing I need to tell you is there is a deliberate progression from the first beatitude to the last beatitude. It's like climbing up a ladder. You start at this rung, then you go to the next rung, and then you go to the next rung, and you're climbing your way up the ladder. And so that's why everything starts with poor in spirit, which is what we looked at last time. If you're not at that place in verse 3, then the rest of these have no relevance for your life. You're on a different ladder, climbing up a different wall, going in a different direction. So to get to the top of this ladder, it starts at the very bottom rung, all right? And once you see you're poor in spirit, you need to mourn over that. You need to weep over that. And then it should produce meekness in you, which should turn you to look for righteousness, to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that you do not possess. The answer is not in you. The answer is in the righteousness of God. And then the result of these first four is you will live like the last four. The root is the first four. The fruit is the last four. And everything builds to the pinnacle, to the mountain peak in verses 10 through 12. That's the climactic beatitude. And it's so important that blessed is mentioned twice. It's the only beatitude that's mentioned where blessed is mentioned twice. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And what this is saying is if these first 7 beatitudes will be real in your life, it will inevitably result in you so do not fit the world system that you will be persecuted. And it will come in many different forms. In verse 11, he says, sometimes it's they insult you, and sometimes they persecute you, and sometimes they slander you and say falsely against you. There's different levels of persecution. But it's the inevitable result. And these are the only people who are the salt of the earth in verse 13. These are the only difference makers in the world. And these are the only people who are the light of the world. In verse 14, who shine into a dark world and bring the reality of the kingdom of God to bear upon the kingdoms of this world. So, in order to be salt, and in order to be light, these beatitudes have to first be in place. So there's an intentional building, progressive unfolding in the sheer genius of the mind of Jesus as he is bringing this Sermon on the Mount. And then he will anchor it in verses 17 through 20 with the authority of the Word of God that will never pass away. And if you contradict the Word of God, you are least in the kingdom. And if you will hold to this, you will be greatest in the kingdom. And then beginning in verse 21, Jesus now gives the true interpretation of the law that had become mangled by the Pharisees. Again, they just externalized all religion, all that that matters is, verse 21, you hadn't killed somebody. Jesus says, no. You have hatred in your heart. You've committed murder already. And then the Pharisees had externalized religion. And we read in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. They hadn't shacked up with anybody. And Jesus says, no, but there's adultery in your heart. And you've committed adultery because the real you is your heart. And so I don't want to go through this whole sermon, which I am now doing. But I've got to set the context. I want you to see what's going on here. I want you to see the supreme importance of what Jesus is teaching here. And some shallow, superficial pastors can address this, and these beatitudes are like nice platitudes. No, these are not nice platitudes. These beatitudes audit your soul, and they take inventory of where you are spiritually. And they reveal whether you're in the kingdom or whether you're just playing church. And that's why when he gets to the end of this sermon in Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's looking at this crowd, a huge crowd. And he sees the religious leaders of Israel, and he sees all of their duped followers. Just because you say, Lord, Lord, just because you say you repeat the sinner's prayer, that doesn't mean that you're in the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many wondrous works in your name? And I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. He who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall because it was built upon the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, great was its fall because it was built upon the sand. What we're looking at is the rock in these Beatitudes. You build on this, you're going to heaven. You do not build on this, you're going to hell. And it's that cut and dry. It's that black and white. So that's the importance of this. This is not peripheral. This is primary. This is not secondary. This is supreme. So don't let one of these Beatitudes go in one ear and out the other. They need to find lodging in your soul. The king is defining who enters into his kingdom. The king is defining who enters through the narrow gate. The king is separating the wheat from the tares. The king is separating those who profess and those who actually possess. That's what's going on here. He's separating those who are still on the outside of the kingdom from those who are now on the inside of the kingdom. So there's nothing more important in your life. Nothing. Whatever other concern is going on in your life is in the basement compared to this, which is on the rooftop, of greatest importance. So, having said all that, As we look at verse 4, there's three things I want you to see. I'm going to tell you what it is right now on the front end. I want you to see the pronouncement, blessed. I want you to see the pain are those who mourn. And I want you to see, I forgot my last P word. I want you to see the peace, for they shall be comforted. It's really pretty simple. Just taking this one verse, taking like a little knife and just cut it into three parts. Sinclair Ferguson once told me about Alexander McLaren, who was a great preacher in Scotland in the 19th century, said he had the golden hammer. He could just take that golden hammer and just tap a text, and it would just break out into three parts perfectly. Men, I have the golden hammer right here, okay? And we're just tapping this text as we walk through it. The first thing I want you to see is the pronouncement. Blessed. Each of these eight Beatitudes begin the same way with this bold proclamation, blessed. If there's anything we understand, we've got to understand this. It's mentioned nine times in these eight verses. And so what does the word blessed mean? And I told you last time, it means to be graced, means to be favored by God. There's only one source for this blessing, and it is God. We cannot bless ourselves. That would be the height of arrogance. The world is not going to bless us. They're going to persecute us. The church is not going to bless us. The church has no blessing to give. The church is just a collection of everyone coming together who needs to be blessed. The source of this blessing is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So there's a twofold dimension to this. And I mentioned this last time, but it doesn't hurt us to hear this again. There is you are eternally blessed, and you are emotionally blessed. Those two distinctions. Eternally blessed means what we see at the end of verse 3. You belong to the kingdom of heaven. You know what that means? It means you're saved. That means you're justified. That means your sins have been forgiven. At the end of verse 8, he further clarifies what it is to be eternally blessed. You shall see God. You're going to go to heaven, and you're going to see God. And then at the end of verse 9, here's this to be eternally blessed. They shall be called sons of God. That means you've been born again. That means you've been adopted into God's family. That means you're in. And then at the end of verse 10, he circles back to how verse 3 concluded. And he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You belong to the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. And so it's synonymous with salvation. Once you're in, this never changes. You can never be more eternally blessed than the moment you put the first foot through the narrow gate. You got it all. All your sins were forgiven. You received all of the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. And in this room, there is no one who is more eternally blessed than anyone else. We have all received the same salvation. We have all entered into the same kingdom. And everyone who's in the kingdom receives the King with the fullness of his blessing. So, and it's permanent. You can never fall out of being eternally blessed. Once blessed, always blessed. Eternally. Now, the second aspect of this is to be emotionally blessed. And this is where most people usually focus their teaching on this. which is the inner emotional state of the heart. Those who are in the kingdom know joy, happiness, gladness, contentment, satisfaction, fulfillment, peace, exuberance, bliss, enjoyment. It's the greatest thing that ever happened to your life. Be in the kingdom. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Yet lose his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This emotional blessedness fluctuates. Sometimes you're more joyful than at other times. Sometimes you're more content than at other times. And there are multiple factors that really determine that. And I don't have time to now go off onto another level of a sidebar, but it depends on prayer, Bible study, confessing your sin, corporate worship, private worship, ministering, serving others. There's a number of factors that determine where you are emotionally. But nevertheless, you can be in the worst time of your life and have this blessing. So this is the greatest thing that could ever happen to your life. If you had 1,000 lives to live, you would want to give every single one of them to Christ. Every single one, you'd want to come through the narrow gate and experience this. The only thing you would wonder is, why did I wait so long? Why did I stay outside the kingdom for so long? Why did I drag my feet? Pride? Procrastination? Once you're in the kingdom, it's like, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Blessed are, right now, present tense verb, blessed are. We talked about that last time. We're not talking about future. We're talking about now, today. We're not talking about in heaven. We're talking about on the earth. Blessed are leads to the second heading, the pain. Here's the prerequisite for this blessing. Blessed are they who mourn. If there is no mourning, there is no blessing. If there is no mourning, you're outside the kingdom. The kingdom is reserved for those who mourn. There are some 9 words in the Greek language that are used for mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. This is the most severe. This is the most intense. It is used of those at a funeral who have suffered the loss of a spouse, of a parent, and there's a deep heart wound. There is deep lament. In fact, there's wailing and brokenheartedness. And what we see here is the old adage, no pain, no gain. If you want to gain the kingdom, there has to be pain in the soul and in the heart. And so this builds upon the first beatitude. The first beatitude is recognition, that you recognize that you are poor in spirit, that you're a spiritual pauper, that you have no spiritual capital in your account. In fact, you're a debtor. You have nothing to offer God. This second beatitude now stands on the shoulders of the first beatitude. And it is that you mourn over your poverty in spirit. that it deeply affects you, that you have lived a life independent of God, that you have lived a life that has been offensive to holy God, that you have been a lawbreaker, that you have been guilty of treason against this king, and that the manner of your life has been a violation of the holiness of God, and it causes this repentance, this deep remorse over sin. There is a necessary godly brokenness. No one is ever stoic who enters the kingdom of God. No one giggles through the narrow gate. No one skips through the narrow gate. We all come crippled under the crushing blow of the recognition of my sin, that in reality crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God the Father who crucified him, but it was my sin that was laid upon Christ. My mountain of sin, my mountain ranges of sin that was laid upon the sinless Son of God as he died in my place, and the Father crushed him because of my sin. If that doesn't crush you, you've never come to the realization of what your sin did to Christ. So blessed are those, are they who mourn. Those who mourn. There are many passages to support this. One would be Isaiah 6 and verse 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his robe filling, the train of his robe filling the temple, the cherubim crying out, holy, holy, holy. The foundations of the threshold began to shake. Verse 5, woe, woe, woe is me. Earlier, the prophet has said, woe to the nation. Woe to you. This has become personal. Woe is me. He's pronouncing judgment upon himself. Woe. The passionate cry of despair. For I'm ruined. I'm going to die. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. What's caused this? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Who's the King? The one that they are crying out to, holy, holy, holy. I see my unholiness in vivid color now, as I'm no longer comparing myself to others in the nation. I'm now comparing myself to God, who is holy, holier, holiest. Whoa, I fall short. There has to be that kind of an epiphany moment in your life when you come to the realization of what a rotten, filthy, wretched, depraved, corrupt sinner you are, and you smite your breast. Woe is me. I think of in Luke 7, verse 36, the woman who came to anoint the feet of Jesus. And in verse 37 of Luke 7, there was a woman, she was a well-known woman, in the city who was a sinner. That's a very gracious way for Luke to cover over the fact that she was most probably a prostitute. We'll just call her a sinner, which is a very degrading term. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, and there's going to be what a contrast between the Pharisees and this woman. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume. She probably used that in her profession to entice men. But it was very costly. Verse 38, and standing behind him, she realizes she's not even worthy to make eye contact with him. She is filthy. She is polluted. She's not even worthy to stand in front of him. She's standing behind him. At his feet, she's not even worthy really to be standing up. She's at his feet, weeping. She's deeply convicted of her sin. This is a loud expression of sorrow and pain. She began to wet his feet with her tears. This word wet means, it means like for a cloud to rain with a cloudburst. I mean, her eyes become a downpour of tears that begin to puddle up onto the feet of Jesus, who would no doubt be wearing sandals. Maybe he's even taken those off. With her tears, the floodgate has been opened. The Pharisees are just standing there stoic. They're just as lost as she is. There's only one in the room who has perceived and recognized her own sin, and she is mourning over it. She is crushed. In verse 38, and kept weeping. She couldn't stop weeping. And kept wiping them with her hair. She kept wiping them because she kept weeping. And a woman's hair is her glory. And she's let down her hair to now wipe his feet, indicating that she is submitted, whatever she is, to him. And kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. It's a display of affection for him. This is a love-hate moment that's going on. Hatred of her sin, hatred of the way she's lived, hatred of what she has become, yet love for Christ. So fast forward to verse 48. I don't have time to exposit this whole scene. Verse 48, Jesus says to her, your sins have been forgiven. We're just wiping the slate clean. It's as if you've never committed one illicit act. The books are clean next to your name. The Pharisees needed the same forgiveness. In fact, their sin is worse because they're leading others astray. There's no mourning in their heart. They're stuffed full of pride. They're strutting to hell like a peacock. This woman is undone. So what does Jesus say then in verse 50? Your faith saved you. This is her moment of entering through the narrow gate and into the kingdom of heaven. Sure wasn't her works that got her into heaven. Her works had her on a path to hell. But she came with a broken spirit and mourning over her poverty of spirit Immediately, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. That's how quickly conversion takes place. It doesn't take place over an extended period of time. It takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Let me give you another passage, Acts 2, verse 37. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now, when they heard this, they refers to the unconverted Jews in this crowd who just weeks earlier were the ones who were chanting, crucify him, crucify him. You remember that? And so now they've come back 50 days later. They're here for Pentecost. And when they heard this, this refers to this truth about Jesus, who is God's son, whom they crucified. They were pierced to the heart. Were pierced, katanuso, it means to be wounded. It means to suffer being stabbed as with a butcher knife. They were under such deep conviction of sin, it was as if the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God plunged to the depths of their heart and cut to the bone, and they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Now, Peter's still preaching. They interrupt the sermon. They can't bear this another second. Brethren, our fellow Jews, not fellow Christians, but fellow Jews, what shall we do? They're in a state of helplessness and hopelessness and despair. They are mourning over their sin. This is what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are those who mourn. And I've got one other passage I've got to take us to, James 4, verse 8. And this may be the home run of them all. James 4, verse 8. Oh, me. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God. Seek a personal relationship with God. And He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your sin. Cleanse your hands, you double-minded, you who have been living half in, half out, unconverted. Verse 9. Be miserable, you who have not yet come to God. You who need to draw near to God. Be miserable. Suffer distress is what that means. And this is in the imperative mood. It's a command. Be brokenhearted over your sin. And mourn. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5, verse 4. Weep. It's an expression of suffering, deep conviction of sin. Then he adds this, let your laughter be turned into mourning. It's the same word, mourn, just in verb form now, mourning. Let your laughter. Well, Proverbs says laughter is good medicine. What does this mean? It means you're silly, frivolous, gaiety in this world, in which you've given no thought to God, where life's just been one big party. You need to let that empty, vain, shallow laughter. You need to sober up. You need to fear God. You need to see yourself as God sees you. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, meaning repentance. Be broken over your sin, and your joy to gloom, just utter dejection. for all the years that you lived with no concern for God, or all the years you thought you had concern for God and you were living as a hypocrite, a total, complete hypocrite every time you went to church. You have every reason to weep and mourn. So this is the mourning that one experiences when they enter through the narrow gate. This is the mourning over one's sin that has offended holy God. This is the mourning that is absolutely necessary to be inside the kingdom. It's no light thing to enter into the kingdom. So finally, I need to get to the good part. The end of the verse. The peace. P-E-A-C-E. Back in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn. Here's why. The word for introduces an explanation. The word for is one of the most important words in the scripture. You need to always keep your eye out for the for. For. Here's why you should mourn. For those who mourn shall be comforted. They and they only will be comforted. There will be no comfort for anyone else in the world. For they shall be comforted. Shall be is not indicating the future. Shall be is indicating the certainty of this comfort. This word comfort means that if you will mourn, you will have the pain of the guilt of your sin removed. That Christ will bind up your broken heart. That Christ will pour a healing oil and balm into your broken heart. He will replace the pain with peace. The conviction will be replaced with being consoled. Shall be comforted is, it's a passive verb meaning you're acted upon, like, the ball hit me. I'm being acted upon. That's a passive verb. Someone else is active. Someone else is doing the hitting of the ball, and it now hits me. And so here, shall be comforted means someone else is comforting me. I am the recipient of this comfort. I can't comfort myself, for heaven's sakes. I'm the problem. I'm the empty well. No, it is God and God alone who is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. It is only God, only God, only His grace, only His forgiveness, only His mercy that can comfort me and bring me the relief that I need for my troubled soul that is rightly troubled. It is only as I enter into the kingdom do I exchange this pain for this peace. And now that I'm in the kingdom, I know the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension that guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 7 and 8. Now there's one last cross reference I just have to take us to, and then I'm going to wrap this up. Matthew 11, 28. Matthew 11:28, and you'll see why I'm having us turn to this passage. It's the offer of the king. It's the invitation of the king to enter into his kingdom. Verse 28, come to me. That's the invitation of the gospel. The narrow gate is open. There'll be a day when that gate will be closed and shut and barred, and you'll not be able to enter. It'll be too late then. But now the gate is open. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden because you've been dragging your sin around with you, and your sin is killing you, and your sin is inflicting guilt, and your conscience is throbbing. You who are weary and heavy laden and who have tried to follow the religion of the Pharisees and just patch it up on the outside, but it never patches up your heart. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's only one who can give you rest, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this rest is the comfort that is given to those who enter the kingdom. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. It's the image, it's the picture here of an oxen submitting to the yoke of a master. You've got to surrender your life and submit yourself under my lordship and take my yoke upon you. I must become your master. And you must become my servant. And learn from me. You need to unlearn so much from your life. And you need a whole new mindset. You need a whole new way to think about life. You've been living upside down in this world. You have been squeezed into the mold of this world. You have been laughing at things you should have been weeping over, and you're weeping at things you ought to be laughing at. And everything is backwards in your life. You've tried to exalt yourself, and God has to keep humbling you. And you need to now humble yourself, and God will exalt you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Unlike the Pharisees who are cracking the whip, you're not doing enough to get into the kingdom. And humble in heart means lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Comfort of soul for the first time in your life. You rest in Christ. Verse 30, first word, four, there it is again. Here's why. Here's why you need to come to Christ. Here's why you need to take his yoke. Here's why you need to learn from Christ. Why? Verse 30, four, my yoke is easy. You know why his yoke is easy? Because he gets into that yoke with you. And he pulls it with his power and his strength. He's right there with you. He's not cracking the whip. He's with you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And my burden is light. You've been carrying this burden of sin. You've been carrying this burden of trying to achieve righteousness to get into the kingdom. You're like a rat on a treadmill. You're going nowhere fast. Just take my yoke, and you will know the comfort that you desperately need. So this second beatitude is so important to understand what it is to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower of Christ. And as we continue to live our Christian life, we still don't take sin lightly. We still mourn over our sin. When we misspeak to someone, when we act foolishly, and we have to confess it to God, it still bothers us. It needs to bother us. And so the Christian life involves mourning. Praise God, it involves comfort from what's been causing that mourning. So this is good morning, the right kind. So I guess I just need to ask you the question as you look back upon your life. Has there come a time? Has there come a place where you've really dealt with your sin? And where Christ has dealt with you? And where the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin and your wretchedness? If not, you need to be converted and enter into the kingdom. Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. So, this should be cause for soul searching. I remember John MacArthur telling me many years ago, he had more people converted to Christ under his preaching, going through these Beatitudes, than anything else he had ever preached. More than preaching John 3:16. More than preaching Romans 1:16. Because this gets down to the heart. This gets down to where it's personal. No one enters the kingdom like deer in the headlights. Stoic. Unmoved. Undisturbed. Creates a crisis in the heart. There may not be external physical tears, but there should be and must be in the heart a deep contrition. It was my sin. It was laid upon Christ. How could I be indifferent about that? How could I giggle about that? Well, we can't. Cannot. If we have received the benefit from it. Well, we've got 5 minutes. And took a little longer to get through that. But I think it's necessary. Question, thought, insight, woe. Anybody have anything? Kent, you got anything?
You mentioned this, Steve.
Kent, can you talk up a little louder? Well, here, talk into this. I just heard something. No, go ahead and say it. They can hear it on my microphone. It's right here.
Well, I was going to say that Jesus is speaking to those who are not saved, as you mentioned, and to those who are saved.
Correct.
So this applies to both of us.
Yeah.
We've been Christians for 50 years, or we're mm-hmm. sitting out here, and we've never known Christ. How important is it? This isn't just for the non-believer.
Yeah,
it
yeah.
continues.
Yeah, no, this is for every one of us. And we should continue, once in the kingdom, to mourn over our own sin. And there would be multiple examples. I mean, Isaiah. In Isaiah 6 that we looked at, I believe Isaiah was already converted, but this was a point in his life that he needed to come to grips in a yet deeper, more real way with his own unholiness. So, yes, Kent, you've made a very good point. So what we looked at today is both evangelistic and edifying. There's no one in this room this did not speak to. And address you. If you're not yet in the kingdom, this hit the bullseye on your forehead. If you are in the kingdom, this hit the bullseye on your forehead. I mean, this is personal with each and every one of us. And even with Isaiah, he had become lax about the sin of the nation. And I think there's a sense in which things that shocked us 10 years ago and 5 years ago do not have the same impact upon us. And there's a subtlety like the frog in the what is that in the kettle? And with the boiling water, after a while, it doesn't even know that the water's boiling. I mean, after a while, we don't realize just how wicked our country is, just how wicked our government is, just how wicked even churches are, just how wicked all of these various movements are that dominate the cable news circuit. I mean, we need to be kept in a place where we mourn, like Jeremiah, and like Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem, and not become calloused and hardened, and not still weep over sin, but most of all over our own sin. Well, I need to land the plane here. Men, we will be here next Thursday morning. Please be here. This only becomes better. And next week, we will look at the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. And so I look forward to looking at that with you next time. I need this more than anyone in this room. Okay? You need this more than anyone in this room. Okay? So you don't have to wonder, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Yeah, no, the Lord had you here today to hear this. Now, as I close, I have to leave immediately, unfortunately, and I have an appointment that I have to attend to immediately. So if you were wanting to visit and chat and talk, which I love to fellowship with you, be here next week, okay? And I'll have breakfast, lunch, and dinner with you here at Herb's house. He said, that's good. So let me just close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the power of this second beatitude. I pray that you would break up the hardened heart within us, plow up the hardened soil, so that the seed, as it's sown, can grow and produce much fruit. Prevent us from being calloused and hard-hearted. Help us to mourn so that we may be comforted. In Christ's name, amen.